This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
I know there's quite a few missing today, but I also know that people are getting very good at listening to the podcast when they're not here. So if you're listening on the podcast, well done. We missed you, but you're going to get blessed anyway.
Yes.
We've been looking, haven't we, the last few weeks at the ministry of reconciliation. And we've been reading 2 Corinthians 5, how Paul tells us that God in Christ reconciled us to God. Okay, that the work that Jesus came to do was to reconcile mankind to God. The Bible tells us elsewhere that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay, so there's a universal application to that work of reconciliation that Jesus did. And we also noted, if you remember, that in 2 Corinthians 5, it doesn't mention the cross. And wondered why that might be. And I've suggested that it's because, not because the cross is unimportant, of course the cross is very, very important. It's the centerpiece of the entire story of, the entire story of everything. Life, the universe, and everything centers on the cross. But the fact that Paul doesn't mention that in there emphasizes to us that it wasn't just what Jesus did on the cross that reconciled us to God and illustrated the nature of this ministry of reconciliation, but it was his whole life. And so when the Bible tells us in that same passage that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, it's to do with the whole of our lives. And that Paul then tells us that God makes his appeal through us. And we looked at how God makes his appeal through us and how we're ministers of reconciliation between God and the world. We looked at how we're priests who are mediators between men and God. And how we can hold hands with the world and hold hands with God. And so bring mediation between men and God. And we looked at how our prayers are important to our ministry as priests. Charles was talking again earlier about when we were praying for Egypt. And we need to believe and we need to be certain that every time we pray, something happens. Every time we pray, something happens. Because James 5 tells us that the prayers of the righteous have great power as they are working. So something happens. Because we understand and we discern things by the Spirit and not by the flesh. Now ultimately, those prayers are going to make a difference in the realm of the flesh. David says, I would have given up hope if I didn't believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord. Where? In the land of the living.
Yes.
We all know we're going to see the goodness of God when we get to heaven. But actually, the message of the gospel that we preach is that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
Yes.
And our prayers always have power when they're working.
Yes.
Something is happening when we pray. And ultimately, we will see what is happening in the spiritual realm when we pray, made evident in the natural realm. And that's why it's always important to pray and not give up. In the Gospels it says, Jesus told them a story to show them that it's important to always pray and not give up. And he tells the story of the persistent widow. And actually the unjust judge in that story admits it's because that every time she came, it was making a difference. He says, she was wearing him out. Okay, we're not here to wear God out with our prayers. Okay, we're supposed to identify with the widow, not identify God with the unjust judge.
That's right.
But every time she came, it made a little bit of a change, although he didn't grant her justice. And ultimately, it made enough of a change, he was fed up, that he said, I'm going to grant her justice. Okay, and it's an illustration of how prayer works. Every time we pray, something happens.
Yes.
And if we persist, then we're guaranteed that we will see the evidence of what is changing in the spiritual realm happening in the natural realm as well. We talked about being prophets as well as priests. And the ministry of reconciliation as prophets. And we told how that was about preaching the gospel. That as priests we can bring people into an appreciation, a relationship with God, that we can bring them into, we can be hospitable in welcoming them into the community and showing them what it's like to live as the family of God. And that doesn't at all replace the fact that we need to preach and say and tell people the gospel. the gospel that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has got a problem that they can't resolve by themselves. And that problem is called sin. It separates us from God and traps us into a row onto a path that leads to death and eternal separation from God. But God, rich in mercy, sent his Son so that we might not perish, but have eternal life. And so there is no compromise in our preaching of the gospel, but neither is there a sense that every time I speak to a non-Christian or every time I invite somebody to a church event or around to my house, somehow I have to get my Bible out and go through John 3:16 or the Roman road and work my way through the verses in Romans, because otherwise I'm not being part of what God's called me to do. No, we're constantly undertaking and fulfilling this ministry of reconciliation that God has done us, winning people, preaching the gospel. And finally, we talked about what it means to be kings. And kings are those who reign. And specifically at the moment, there's a realm where we reign upon the earth. And that's within the covenant community. That's within the reconciled community. That's within the church. First and foremost, we bring the reign of God and the rule of God, don't we, into our own lives.
Yes, that's right.
And that's called discipleship. From our perspective, it's called sanctification from God's perspective. Okay, bringing the rule and the reign of God into our own lives. It's one of the reasons that we're here this morning. It's one of the reasons I trust that we worship. We worship to give God what is due to him, but in the process of worship, we are also changed to become more the people he intends us to be. And your coming together, our coming together, is a declaration of our allegiance to God and the lordship of Christ in our lives. And so we looked at those different issues and how the rule of God comes into our own lives, comes into our families, into our churches, and how we demonstrate them what the rule of God can look like. The wonderful rule of God that brings peace and joy and righteousness. And today I want us to spin off a little bit from the idea of being the reconciled community, okay, of being this kingdom community, and to look and ask ourselves, what are the qualities of this reconciled community? We've already talked about how what it looks like in terms of its composition, that Paul tells us in a couple of places in the epistles, the importance that within the community, this reconciled community, where things that have been in place that would separate us are broken down. Because the ultimate separation between man and God has been broken down, and therefore whatever would separate man from man and people from people has also been broken down. So he tells us first, fundamentally, this was the first one the church had to deal with, there is no division between the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, God has not ordained different ways for different ethnic groups to go. In fact, the mystery of Christ, Paul tells us, is that what was reserved for so many centuries for the Jewish nation, for the people of Israel, God has now broken out of that narrow constraint and said, no, my people will be from all nations. And there are obvious ways that we can see that being a reality amongst us. We don't live in a homogenous society ethnically in the city of Coventry. Praise God for that. Praise God for the rich diversity that that brings. Praise God for the opportunity that brings us to demonstrate what it is to be a reconciled community ethnically. Okay? Because it allows us to express something of the nature of the church and the nature of the work that God has done for us. And so I say again, it's my desire, and I'm praying God will open doors for us to make this a reality, that we are, as a church, that we grow with a composition ethnically that is roughly representative of our city. Yeah. We're not doing bad at being roughly representative of the Christian portions of our city or those with a Christian tradition. But don't let us be fooled by that. Yeah. There are many, many people from diverse ethnic backgrounds around this city who don't know Jesus and are not represented amongst us. So we need to see that as a reality. It's great. Charles said, going to Haiti in a few weeks' time. The way that we can emphasize and demonstrate being the reconciled people of God by having those real partnerships with God's people around the world. And for it not to be, although when there's need, vital need, like Charles is going out to look at in Haiti, it's not about what can we give because we're the rich ones. But it's how can we be brothers and sisters, because that's who Christ has made us to be. See, if we acknowledge first and foremost that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we then have an obligation to share. Because what we find is that God has already provided the means to meet the needs. And we're waking up, I'm sure, in the Western church, in the British church, to realize that there's an awful lot that we need from brothers and sisters that we would consider that have less than us, that when we look with spiritual eyes, we realize actually we are the poor ones. Okay, and so there's a lot that we need. There needs to be some two-way traffic there. And that's part of being a reconciled community. There's a reconciliation between male and female. But just as it seems to me that the scripture celebrates cultural diversity, it also celebrates, more than celebrates, insists upon a distinction between genders. And so a reconciled community is a radical voice into a nation like ours where gender identification is a big problem for people. And the church is very unclear on its message. Just read a report this morning, a news report that because of the campaigning of certain church groups, now we can argue about whether we'd call them Christian or not, but that's another matter, but because of the campaigning of certain church groups, the government is considering lifting its ban on allowing civil ceremonies to be solemnized in church. What that basically means is that for same-sex civil partnerships, they're opening up the way that they can be blessed within churches. Now, that's a very mixed message from the church. In fact, the government is being much straighter about it at the moment, because the government is saying, if you want to do this in church, it's because you're getting married. And the government of our country at this moment still says that the marriage is a union between one man and one woman. Praise God.
Yes.
Isn't it tragic, though, that it's the certain elements within what is called the church that is campaigning to change the government's position away from a biblical position to something that says we don't really know what the role of a man and a woman is. We don't really know what we're talking about. We don't really know what we believe when we come to consider sexuality. That's a terrible thing that the church, or so-called church, is leading that move. But we are called by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to evidence in the world what it means for there to be a complete sense of equality between men and women and a distinction in roles. Okay? That's radical. It's going to get more and more radical. So let's get better and better at doing it. Praise God for the wonderful evidence I see of men of God and women of God in this community. So the reconciled community, we know kind of what it looks like. We know what it wants to say on the outside. But what I want to look at today is how does it work on the inside? Okay, we know what we're here to proclaim. But if we're not careful, we end up putting a veneer on the outside and say, this is what we want to represent to the world. And if people come and kind of tap on that, they find it's very hollow because what is actually the substance isn't there. So I want to deal with the substance today, and praise God, it's really, really simple. Okay? What is the substance of what makes us the reconciled community? First of all, I want us to know it's what we are, not what we're trying to become. 1 Peter 2 verse 10 says this, once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Okay? Preaching is about, and those of you that aspire to preach, preaching is about telling God's people who they are. It's about bringing a revelation to say, this is what Christ has done. It's not about trying to inspire or persuade people to become something. It is a challenge to live up to what Christ has done. But it's not through preaching, it's not through teaching, to try and make us to be something we're not. Christ has already sown that incorruptible seed of the kingdom into your life. All we have to do is work with that to see it grow into fullness. So we're never striving to be something that we're not. Philippians 3:16, Paul says, let us live up to what we've already attained. And that kind of has that implication in there, I think, doesn't it? Of this, of living up to, of kind of bringing to maturity, bringing to fullness the work that God has already done. So what's at the heart? What's at the heart of how this reconciled community works? Well, we've looked several times, so you can turn there again if you want to, but You don't probably need to. You probably remember this. We've mentioned it pretty much every week for the last month. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, the love of God controls us. The love of God controls us. And so we've seen that the love of God is the driving force behind everything that God has ever done. And that is as much true in the ministry of reconciliation as it is in anything else. We know, don't we, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only son. What was it that provoked God to complete the work of redemption, all the ideas that he'd sown right from the fall through the time of the patriarchs and the kings and the prophets, all the promises that he was going to, of what he was going to do? What was it? Was it God's kind of, was it his kind of self, well, you know, wanting to prove himself to be right? Was it for his own gratification? Was it because he was somehow programmed as God to work in a certain way? No. John tells us it was the love of God. God so loved the world. And the love of God is what motivates everything he does. And it's all the explanation we need as to the why of the gospel. Why does God do it? Because he loves us. And it's good to try and get a grip and an understanding on the kind of love that this is. It's not a fickle love. It's coming up to Valentine's Day soon, isn't it? And I don't know how much you're all into Valentine's Day or not into Valentine's Day. You love it? Okay. No, it's not really. I'm just eternally blessed to be married to a woman who doesn't like the whole concept of Valentine's Day. But often, I'm sure not between the gifts that Charles and Sharon exchange with one another. But often that's about something very superficial, isn't it? And very fickle. And something that can be here 1 minute and gone another minute. And actually, I guess if you're at the start of a relationship or even before a relationship starts, there can be some fun in that giving cards that perhaps have hints as to who they're from in them, but no great explanation. That is not the kind of love, however. However much fun that might be, that is not the kind of love that God has loved us with. It's not a fickle love. It's not an emotionally motivated love. It's the committed love of God. In the New Testament, it's this word agape. It's a selfless love. I think I like this. I like committed love. I think that really explains for us. We sometimes use the term covenant love, and I want to talk about covenant in a minute, but that doesn't work so well for me because then you've got to explain what you mean by covenant. But committed love explains and expresses the love that God has for us. And it's the same love that he calls us into. It's his loyal love. And this love actually expresses what the Bible calls covenant. Covenant describes the way that God relates to humanity. And it's always characterized by this committed or loyal love. We said it's the word, Greek word agape in the New Testament. It's the Hebrew word hesed in the Old Testament. Okay, it's God's committed, loyal love. And what does Paul tell us? The love of God controls us. I love that, the idea that God's love is what regulates the life of this community. It's the law. God's love is the law. Yes. You know, I know we love to celebrate the fact that we're not under the law anymore. And we're not bound by those regulations that were laid down for Old Testament Israel because, not because they weren't good, but because Christ has fulfilled them and has transformed them into something else. You see, there's still law that we have to submit to. If you've ever thought it's possible to live without submitting to laws, okay, well, any one of you, try and break the law of gravity right now. And we'll see how free you are to live without laws. Okay, you're all still sitting in your seats, so I'm presuming either you've not bothered trying or you've failed. Well, law is what brings order. God is a God of order. But the law of God, what controls us, the regulations of the community that we live in, is love. Committed love. And that's what's at the idea of covenant. So I want us just to look a little bit at what covenant is, because I think If we can understand the term covenant, then one of the best descriptions we can give of the church is the covenant community. So covenant is an agreement made between God and man, when God defines the terms, which once entered into becomes a life and death bond. Now to show this, let's turn to Genesis 15. To show this, often when covenants were made in the Old Testament, in fact nearly always, part of the initiation of the covenant was that blood had to be shed. And the story of where God makes a covenant with Abraham is particularly illustrative of this. Though it happens every time a covenant is made, when God makes his covenant, his first covenant of redemption with Adam and Eve after they've sinned, God himself, Adam and Eve, try to cover up their nakedness with leaves. Okay? And God looked down and said that was insufficient. That was not doing the job. Okay? Vegetarian clothing was not approved of by God. I'm sure we've done some great developments in that since then. And so what did God do? He went and he made them clothes out of animal skins. How many of you know you've got to kill an animal before you skin it? Yeah? If you can have any kind of humanity anyway. God was the first person to bring death into the world because of Adam and Eve's sin. And it pointed and looked forward to the time when death would actually become a reality for them. But in order to instigate a covenant which would preserve them and would preserve humanity in the world, God required that blood was shed. The same happens when God makes his covenant with Noah. I always think that the story of the covenant God makes with Noah, and Noah comes out of the ark, is a little more cheery than the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, because, a little more cheery for Noah and his family, because Noah's been on this ark for 13 months they were in there. Okay, and of all the clean animals, they took seven pairs. It's not exactly sure what it means, but certainly it was more than two. And when they came out, Noah built an altar. Now, I don't know what you picture as an altar, but I think this thing must have looked like some kind of world record barbecue attempt. Because he then took one of every clean animal that had been on the boat. 13 months they've been trapped outside. Oh, the door opens, out they come, and I think, wonderful, we're free. And he goes, oh, you over there? And he's got a big knife. One of the sheep comes across, and one of the cows comes across. And he takes and he sacrifices one of all the clean animals in what I'm sure at the time would have been the world record barbecue. A little cheerier, I'm sure you'll agree. But there's always this principle. When we come to Abraham, the covenant God makes with Abraham in Genesis 15, we find a similar story. I want to read this because I want the picture for us to kind of build up of what God is doing here and how seriously, because covenant has always been about life and death. God's always been interested in life. Sin has always brought death into the picture. Yeah? So although God was the first to come and kill animals, he only had to do it because man had sinned and brought death into the picture already. Sin, the wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death. Okay, so in covenant, you always have this dual idea of God wanting to bring life, but sin being a barrier, so somehow there has to be death in order for those coming into the covenant to live. So in Genesis 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and no member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he shall be brought, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. These he brought, cut them in half, and laid each half against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down for the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, for they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Any otherites that might have been there as well, I'm sure Abraham got their land. What did God do? Well, Abraham, what did he bring into the covenant? He brought death. And the cutting apart of the animals was important because God was going to appear in this form of a flaming torch and was going to pass through the death. And what he was saying to Abraham was, "I'm going to deal with the death side of things, Abraham, because you, like every other man, although I'm crediting you with righteousness because of your faith, you have inherited the sin of your father Adam. So we're going to deal with that sin. And I'm going to bring you into a place where you are in a relationship with me that is going to deal with death so that you might have the life that I intend for you to live. But to show you how serious it is, I want you to see that some death has happened. And I want you to see that we're going to walk through the death so that you know that you are already dead to how you were before if you're going to be alive to me." Because when we come into a covenant relationship with God, it's leaving behind and already becoming death. We're already becoming dead. And we know that in the Christian life, don't we? Because all of these covenants were pointing forward to the covenant that God made with us through Jesus. Similarly with Jesus, he was broken. Hebrews 11 actually talks to us about coming through his body in the same way that the torch passed through those halves of the heifer and of the goat and of the ram. We come through the body of Christ. That's one of the things that's happening when we come through the waters of baptism. We're leaving the old behind. But what God was showing them as well very graphically was, if you've already counted yourselves dead, then you have to live to me. Because I already, because of this covenant I've made, I own you. You're mine. And so you no longer have the right to go off and do your own thing. Okay, it was to make it very clear to people that it was a life and death covenant. God makes this clear to Abraham, doesn't he? He reinforces this to Abraham when he says, a number of years later, after Isaac's been born, he says, "Take and sacrifice your only son." Why was he doing that? Because God was into human sacrifice? No. Absolutely not. When he comes to write the law for Moses, he makes it absolutely clear that human sacrifice is never, never acceptable. So what was he doing? He was proving to Abraham and demonstrating to Abraham and allowing Abraham to express faith to show, "I truly have died to everything except you, God." And in that act of obedience, then God calls out, doesn't he, and says, "Don't hurt the boy." Which, of course, was always God's heart and intention. But he wanted Abraham to realize. God knew Abraham's heart. Of course he did. He didn't need to test him to prove it. He knew what was in his heart. But he wanted Abraham to come into a realization of the power of this covenant relationship. That whatever you possess in the world, even the best thing you own, and for Abraham, by far, the best thing he had possessed was his son Isaac, actually belongs to God. Because I've bought your life. And when something is as powerful as that, isn't it wonderful to know that God has decided that what regulates covenant is love? Because it's the most powerful thing in existence. An agreement between God and man. So covenants then come into legal force by the shedding of blood. And In the Old Testament, this was usually the blood of animals. But in the ultimate covenant, the new covenant, we know that was brought into force by the shedding of Jesus' blood. And the blood of Jesus then administers or regulates or gives legal form and legal validity to the new covenant. That's why Jesus says this cup, on the night before he died, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And it's a wonderful thing to think, isn't it, that when we drink it, and it's a wonderful thing to think, it remained wine when they drank it. Just want to tell you that. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He wasn't saying, I'm turning this into blood. And you've got now, I know it's a little risky to say this because, you know, we do podcast these, but I like black pudding. Yeah. I enjoy black pudding. And of course, a main ingredient in black pudding is blood. But as much as I enjoy black pudding, I would not like to drink a cup of blood. No. That would be disgusting. In fact, my knees have started to go a little bit funny just even mentioning it. So I'm very glad that Jesus said, it's wine and it represents my blood. But you know what? When you take that cup and drink from it, it's exactly the same as if you were doing a business transaction or buying a house or something, and the time goes, it's time to sign the deeds. Signing the deeds is exactly analogous with drinking the cup.
Yeah.
Okay, we're saying, I'm part of this covenant.
Yes,
I'm going to uphold my side of the deal.
Amen.
Because we know that God is going to uphold his side of the deal.
Yeah.
And I think it's a wonderful thing, the way that the covenant meal is a joyful occasion. It's a lot of fun. It's worth and worthy of celebration. And it can be done in a very joyful atmosphere. But there will always be a solemnness to it. A soberness to it. Because we're actually saying, I'm saying again that I am legally bound to the terms of the new covenant. And what Jesus has done for me, and what God is the life that God has called me into. Which is why the Bible does encourage us to take it very, very seriously. But taking it very seriously is not the same as kind of looking like you have a really... It's not the same as taking it sadly. And having a somber face. Okay, and having and being very dowdy. And kind of sitting there probably trying to beat yourself up to find, are there any more sins I can try and think up just in case that I might have done, just in case something terrible happens to me. Okay? That's not the kind of God we've got, is it? You know what? If there's sin that isn't dealt with in your life, the Holy Spirit, you know, that's kind of 101 of being the Holy Spirit, is to let you know that there's something needs to change. So we don't have to worry, have I found and confessed every little sin? No, it's about coming with a right heart and a right attitude. Of course, confessing our sin, if we've sinned. Admitting our weaknesses to God. But we're coming and we're coming again and reaffirming again this relationship we have. And this thing that reconciles us to one another, the cup that we come and take, the thing that reconciles us to God is the same thing that reconciles us to one another. Because the covenant that you and I have is the new covenant. It's the same covenant because it doesn't just bring us into a relationship with God. It brings us into a relationship with one another. Okay, it brings us into a community. And so the regulations of the new covenant, which are love, operate as much between you and me as they do between me and God. Okay, and it's the same thing that brings us into it, the same thing that legally brings us into this relationship, which is the blood of Jesus. Yeah, and it's the same quality and the same regulations within the covenant, the love of God, that regulate the way that we live our lives to one another. Covenant is very strong, and the new covenant in Jesus' blood was powerful enough to reconcile us to God, to overcome sin and death, to make peace between rebellious mankind and a holy God. And the blood of Jesus is still sufficient, in fact, more than enough today. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So the love of God that we experience and that comes to take up residence in our lives because we've been reconciled to God is enough for us to do all things at all times and to abound in every good work. Okay, so there's no limit on what can be achieved. Romans 8:38 says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor present things or things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a powerful, powerful covenant. And this is what regulates, and this is what is the lifeblood of our being together as the covenant community. The same covenant that holds us together, holds us to God, holds us together. If nothing can separate us from God's love because of the power of the blood of Jesus, then why would we ever consider letting something separate us one from another? Now, if you're human and not yet perfect, which I think means all of us, then at some point you will do something to upset someone else. And those of you that haven't ever done that yet, well, stop lying. And okay, things go wrong, don't they? We find that we've done something because either you know, inadvertently or more often probably deliberately, and somebody else has been offended, and perhaps rightly offended. And a division comes. Now, so far, that's just life. What happens next is what determines how committed we are to be in a covenant community. Because what can happen is that a division becomes a separation, becomes a feud, becomes a chasm, and begins to become not just an offense to God, but is saying to the world, we aren't who we say we are. And begins to tarnish the name of Jesus. Because, for some reason or other, we've thought, well, I know there's enough power in the new covenant to reconcile the entire sinful humanity and the entire fallen creation with Almighty God, but I somehow don't think there's enough for me and Debbie to be reconciled when we've had an argument. So I'm just not going to speak to her anymore, and then I probably will stop speaking to the people that are friends with her, and then I'll probably leave the church and go somewhere else. And then when I get there, probably, you know, just because it's the way I'm feeling, I'll start saying things about her and by association all the other people with her. And suddenly, the body of Christ, he was broken so that we might be one, and we're here tearing it apart again. All because we're not prepared, first of all, to believe, if I can be reconciled to God, of course I can be reconciled to my brother and my sister.
That's right.
And secondly, we're actually saying, I'm not truly submitting to this new covenant. And do you know what happens then when you come along and you come back to re-sign your commitment to Christ by taking the cup? What happens? What happened to some of them in Corinth? They died. Why? Well, I think partly one of the reasons was God was looking down and said, I'm not having people that call themselves Christians behave like that. You're out of it. They bring the judgment of God on themselves. Now, I'm not saying this to kind of, because I think there are big issues like this we need to deal with. I want us to see the power and the importance of living in covenant. And also the fact that there is always, not only the potential, but there is always the absolute cast iron guarantee that it is possible to be reconciled one with another. It is always, always possible. Practically, the sooner you do it, the easier it feels. But actually, from God's perspective, it's never difficult anyway. It's just about us submitting to living by the rules, which are love.
Yes.
How do we express love? Well, one of the ways, we prefer one another, don't we? I got that great passage in 1 Corinthians about love is patient and is kind and is long-suffering. If you want to know what love is like, go and read that again. Because love has got to look like something. It's got to do something. Because, remember we read earlier, 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. There is a natural inclination within you and me to be covenant keepers. And to be those who live by the covenant. And those who live by love. And so actually when I decide that because Debbie's offended me because she's beaten me 10 times in a row at Scrabble, and that just... and that's just too much, and she's taking the mickey now, and I'm going to be offended. If I decide to pursue my sense of hurt and division and whatever, I am actually acting contrary to the nature that the Spirit of Christ has put in me. And that means I'm deliberately choosing at every step to sin. I'm deliberately choosing at every step to walk away from what I'm really like. Because it's not trying to make us become something we're not. It's trying to help us see what God has made us to be. Now that does sometimes mean, doesn't it, that the Spirit has to rule over the flesh and say, oi, you can't think like that. That isn't who I am anymore. And we have to make sure that that comes into submission. But it isn't difficult because it's part of our natural constitution as new creations. In 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about why some of them have died because of the bad attitude they've had when they've come to the Lord's table, he points out the difference between a division that is an attitude and a division that is caused because somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Because, you see, the new covenant doesn't paper over cracks. Okay, the new covenant doesn't say, well, in order to maintain unity, then we'll just we'll agree to disagree, and the church will become more and more diverse, and we'll have lots of different opinions. But because we all love each other, that's right. Now, Paul says, no, sometimes divisions come because some are right and some are wrong. Then we have an obligation to discern what is right, and for everyone to do it that way. So we're not just talking about anything goes in the name of love. God's love is not free love. It's not permissive love. Okay? It's not to say because you love one another, well, that's fine if you believe that you believe in the virgin birth, but you guys in that other life group, you know, you have other ideas about how Jesus might have been born, or you know, it's not saying, well, anything goes in terms of what we believe because we love one another. No. Sometimes we confront one another because somebody's wrong and somebody's right. And sometimes bodies of opinions form, some that are right and some that are wrong, and we have to, in love, come together and find what's the right, what's the truth, what's according to God's word. Okay, so we mustn't then be afraid of differences. We mustn't be afraid of, if graciously done, arguments. Strong differences of opinion and conviction. Okay, that is not breaking the covenant. That's helping us find what's the truth. Who's right and who's wrong? I like the way the Apostle Paul says that, you know, anyone who thinks differently to me, God will show him that what I'm saying is true. And it makes Paul sound very arrogant, doesn't it, in some respects. But actually, he was humble enough to be able to say things that sounded arrogant and know that they weren't. He was saying, look, the church that you're part of, the people he was writing to in Corinth, only exists because of the apostolic ministry God has given me. And how you know anything about Jesus is because of the gospel God has given me. He said, so I'm telling you that that's right and that's wrong. And if you disagree, you will find out, if you go to God and take it to God, you'll end up agreeing with me. There is not an analogy into City Church Coventry for Charles and myself. Just like to point that out. But it does show us the importance of apostolic ministry. It shows us as well the uniqueness of Paul's apostolic ministry, because of course most of the explicit church life stuff that we have from the Bible was written by him. So his understanding of how the gospel applies into the local church is still very much living and vibrant for us today. But it shows us as well that God gives certain people authority to speak and make judgment into situations, so that we don't end up all just, well, you know, I like Arminianism and I like Calvinism, but which one is right? There's only one way to find out, in the words of Harry Hill, fight. Which, of course, the church has done for many centuries. Okay, might is not right. Okay, so God gives us ways and means of coming to agreement in this, but it's always regulated by love. So, first of all, to finish off, sorry, first of all, sounds like I'm just starting. I'm not. the first part of two parts of my end and my wrapping up and my rounding up, just to put you at ease there, is this. What should we do? We should love one another. Let's read some scriptures here. We love one another because we have a debt of love to express to one another, because Christ has already loved us ultimately. So the most you can ever be loved is the love that already we experience from Jesus. And because of that, there's a debt of love. You haven't loved either God or your brothers and sisters as much as Christ has already loved you. So you're trying to redress the balance a little bit. That's what we're doing, by loving one another. So Romans 13 verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment is summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So first and foremost, we have a debt of love to one another. We owe one another love, not because we're lovely, but because Christ has loved us. Secondly, love in or by serving, because love has legs. Galatians 5:13. "You were called for freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And they're coming back again and again, quoting this scripture that's originally Leviticus 19. So that's Galatians 5:13. So we have a debt of love. Secondly, love has legs. Serve one another in love. James chapter 2 verse 8. Shows us the kind of love and what love is. Because you see, love isn't at all weak. Love isn't at all subservient. Love isn't at all secondary. James says this: if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. I like that, James 2:8, that is. If you fulfill the royal law, it's kingly love. It's the kind of love that kings have. And that's what we are. Kings and priests to our God. And I love that. He says, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. James is very real, isn't he? He's very real. I like the way he goes, you're doing all right. You're doing well. Keep going. You're getting there. But there's also a hint in that, isn't there, that that isn't the ultimate. And the reason for that is something that Jesus said. You see, because what we've looked at so far, and all these scriptures based out of Leviticus 19:18, is that we have a debt of love towards our brothers and sisters, that we live a life of service out of love towards our brothers and sisters, and that we are being true to our royal nature when we love that way. But actually, when we're doing that, we've only just begun. Because this intra-community love is actually a requirement of the inferior Old Covenant. So under the Old Covenant, we had to love the people within our community. The new covenant takes us beyond that, doesn't it? And what does Jesus say? Matthew 5:43. "You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus, as he often does, he takes what were the expectations of his audience, who thought they were living up to and being everything that God wanted from a people, and showing them that actually, even if they attained everything then, they'd only got to the starting point of what actually God was requiring. In the same passage, he says, "Unless your righteousness goes beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees, you have no part in the kingdom." And the Pharisees were those that they all aspired to try and live up to their standards. And he said, no, you've got to go beyond that before you're even starting. Why? Because if we want to love the way that God has loved us, we don't just love those that are within the community. We're here to love those that are outside of the community. And Jesus said, that's where it's got to go. That's why it's so important that we get it right in the community. Because that's the starting point. Now, that doesn't mean we sit around and we don't do anything to reach out until we're perfect. Because otherwise, we would be here a very long time. And very, very little would get achieved. But it is a constant reminder that comes back and says, what the qualities of this community here is going to be what speaks to the world and what motivates us and enables us to touch and to change a world. And so we've got to live by the rule of love, by the regulation of love within us. And that will help us learn how to love the world around us. In fleshing out what it means to be a reconciled community helps us then engage with those who have not yet been reconciled to God and bring them in. And Jesus tells a story, doesn't he? Because what Jesus actually does when he fulfills this part of the law, and of course that's what he's doing, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about fulfilling the law. And he also then in some of his parables fulfills the law. And the parable in Luke 10 of the Good Samaritan, which you probably know well, is Jesus coming and fulfilling this particular law of Leviticus 19:18 by illustrating to us that there's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong is our understanding of neighbor. Because they come to him and say, who is my neighbor? And so he tells a story. And immediately, and I think this often gets missed, it's the Samaritan, who everyone in the crowd would have disliked, is the hero. Okay, it's not the fact that there was a Jewish person that showed the love of God to a Samaritan. That would have probably been quite acceptable and quite, you know, oh, we can do that, we can embrace. Oh yes, isn't that wonderful to be so altruistic towards those pesky Samaritans? But actually, he says, no, the hero here is the guy that all of you to begin with are looking at as the last person you would want to call a neighbor. But ironically, and I think with the great sovereign irony of God, they are physically your neighbors. In fact, the Jews lived in Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, and in between was Samaria where the Samaritans lived. That's why you find that Jesus was passing through Samaria. So they actually had to deal with these people. They were there, right there all the time, and yet they were the unacceptable. It was a historic thing why they were unacceptable, which we'll talk about some other time if you like. But they really were their neighbours. They were right, they spoke the same language. They in part had the same traditions and history. And Jesus tells us this story to illustrate who our neighbour is. And what's he saying? First of all, he's saying love those who are socially unacceptable. Love those who are socially unacceptable. And if you want to practice that within the covenant community, find those who are from very different social backgrounds and practice loving one another. Which is very easy to do. If you don't, you think, how do I practice loving someone? I'll give you a suggestion. Invite them for dinner. It's not hard, is it really? And deliberately, now I think we get on very well here. But as we grow, we've got to go out of our way to say, I'm going to practicalize what it means to be reconciled. So there may be people that I find I'm more comfortable with because we're from similar backgrounds. There is nothing wrong with that. That only becomes wrong if that means that we only fellowship with those people, or even if we predominantly fellowship with those people. Because we're about something bigger, aren't we? We're about showing what this community is really like. Talking about social backgrounds, socio-economic backgrounds. Don't presume that those who have more will show more hospitality than those who don't have much. Jesus spent time with very rich people. He also spent time with those who were considered completely outcasts from society. And of course, he focused the primary message that he had on reaching the poor. And it seems that he deliberately went for the extremes in those that he would spend time with. You didn't find him hanging out with many other 30-year-old rabbis. Love the socially unacceptable. That's what we're called to do outside of the community. But I think this is important for us, this idea of the Samaritans being right next door, to love our geographical neighbours. Because you know what? Sometimes it's easier to love people that are the other side of the world that you're never going to meet. Isn't it? Sometimes it's easier to put the money in the offering for the earthquake victims in Haiti than it is to just walk around the corner and find those who were homeless or living below the poverty line and do something to help them. Now, we will never stop giving out and out and out. I believe we have an obligation to that. But it doesn't take the place of what we do here. So love our geographical neighbours. Why? Because love needs to be concrete, not abstract. Your money can do a lot, but it can't do everything. I'm always impressed with Paul. He writes Romans to, unsurprisingly, the church in Rome, which is, many would say, probably everyone that studied the Bible would say, that is Paul's, that is the high point of his doctrine of the gospel, the book of Romans. And he begins by saying, I want to come to you in purpose so I can impart a spiritual gift to you. You think he's just written, or he's just in the process of writing this wonderful, wonderful book, and yet he's saying, there are things I can't do unless I'm actually there with you. And it's the same with us expressing the love of God. There are things that we can do remotely, but there are certain things that have to be done, flesh and blood. That's the message of the incarnation, isn't it? Love practically. What did the Samaritan do? He dealt with the problems that the guy had. His purpose in what he did was to meet the needs of this guy that had been mugged. It wasn't to somehow slake his own conscience and to make him feel like he'd done his good deed for the day. It wasn't about him, it was about this guy here. What does he need? I'll give him what he needs. Bandaged his wounds, put him on his donkey, carried him off to the inn where he could recover. Okay, so it's not about I'm doing this because I feel I should do something. I'm doing it because there's a need here. And we're here to address the needs. And I think the last thing we can say that he did, you remember, he gives the guy the innkeeper and he leaves 2 gold coins with him. So that's quite a lot of money. And he says, and I'm going to come back, and if that's not enough, I'll make sure I pay you. I pay you more. So he fully met the need. He loved sufficiently. So we love those who are unacceptable. We love those who are our geographical neighbours. We love practically. We love sufficiently. These are the qualities, I think, of the covenant community. And I think if we give ourselves to living by this rule of love, more and more we're going to be able to go beyond that limited requirement of loving those who belong together and truly loving the world around us. And I know that that's a lot of what is in the heart of many of us at the moment. Next Sunday, we're going to take opportunity to share some of the plans for reaching out that we have, plans for reaching out and plans for drawing in. Okay, and hopefully we can see how both of those are important, engaging with people around us and expressing the love of God. But just to ask you in your going to consider how the love of God controls me. How does the love of God regulate our lives together? How does that? Many of us, God has given us a fantastic place to work this out. It's called marriage. And if you're not there right now, I'm convinced God wants you to be there in his own time. Because it's the great ground. Again, to think of the new covenant and can say, if nothing can separate me from the love of God, why should I think that anything can separate me from my wife or my husband? You know, in the marriage ceremony, and they say, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder or break apart. I realized fairly soon after I was married that the man that they were talking about was me. They weren't talking about George Clooney trying to come and woo my wife and steal her away from me. The only man that was going to put this marriage asunder was the one lacking the grace and the love to hold it together. Why? Because what? But the why will it work? Because we're reconciled to God. God has already reconciled me to Him. That's a much bigger job than me remaining united and growing in love for my wife. So it becomes not even a consideration that this will end. No more than I can consider that the love of God towards me could end. Because it's the same covenant. It's the same, the power of the same covenant at work in our lives together. So let's do some practicing. Let's get even better at it. Let's love one another. Let's love our husbands, love our fathers, love our children, love our parents. And more, so we become more and more the people who can express the love of God in this world. Amen.